The name of the sermon today is Effectuate. Effectuate. E-F-F-E-C-T-U-A-T-E. Effectuate. On the first holy day, we had a sermon, Ascendancy, which spoke to the concept of stopping temptation with Scripture. This is a very appropriate sermon for the first holy day, which denotes our entrance into the salvation process and the principle of overcoming sin. If one can do this throughout his or her journey through the process and remain in that process to the end, they are assured of eternal life in the kingdom of God. This holy day is about staying in the salvation process to the end. As we proceed, I want you to take notice of how many times we speak to overcoming temptation, which was the primary discussion in the first sermon we had. That's why I sent out an email for those that hadn't heard that sermon to hear that before you hear this one. If you haven't heard it, be sure to take a listen to that one, because we're going to be referring to overcoming temptation and putting on Christ, who destroyed every temptation. Let us begin with the title of this sermon, Effectuate. It means to bring about. You have entered into the salvation process. Now effectuate it by bringing it to a successful conclusion. So bring about your salvation. Purpose of the sermon today, bring about your salvation. Notice a key verse as we begin to immerse ourselves into the subject, James. James 1:12, familiar scripture to everyone. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And you can define that, them that love him, as those that stay in the process to the end. Let's look at the commentary, the Barnes Notes on blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The apostle seems to be here to use the word temptation in the most general sense as denoting anything that will try the reality of religion. And I think that's been our primary point of discussion, topic of discussion all this last year, maybe 2 years. We don't want anything out there to mess with the reality of our religion, whether affliction or persecution or direct inducement to sin placed before the mind. The word temptation appears in this chapter to be used in two senses. Two senses. And the question may arise why the apostle so employs it. Compare James 1:2 and James 1:13. But in fact, the word temptation is in itself of so general a character as to cover the whole usage. So every meaning that we can bring to temptation is being talked about. And to justify the manner in which it is employed, it denotes, the word denotes anything that will try or test the reality of our religion. That could be false doctrine. It could be any physical malady you go through, any sickness you go through. It's all there for a purpose. And it may be applied, therefore, either to afflictions or to direct solicitations to sin, the latter being the sense in which it is now commonly employed. In another respect also, essentially the same idea enters into both ways in which the word is employed. So we're looking at every definition of temptation as we have this discussion, because you are dealing with every definition of temptation as you go through the process. The quoted verses were James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Right there, that should tell you something. Diverse temptations. What kind of temptations? Every kind. Every kind of temptation. Whether it be sickness, solicitation to sin, people bringing around negative stuff, persecution, any kind of trial, any kind of tribulation. These are all diverse temptations. We're to count it all joy, because we know what's going on, because you are not going to suffer a temptation outside of the plan of God. That and you're about to see, that doesn't mean that God has anything that he's causing there. He's allowing it. Okay, let's look at James 1:13, see what is the meaning there. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So he's not doing these things directly. But where has he put you? He's put you on a planet that is currently being run by Satan. And so you can guess where the temptation is coming from. And so he's not doing anything directly. He's not teasing you and trying to do something directly. But he has put you on a planet where these things exist. False doctrine, sickness, trials, tribulations, direct solicitations to sin. Continuing now with the commentary, for blessed is the man who endureth temptation. I believe that should be blessed is the man. I will fix that. Affliction, persecution, sickness, etc. may be regarded as, in a certain sense, temptation to sin. That is, the question comes before us whether we will adhere to our religion. So think about it for a moment. Not just solicitations to sin. The commentary is saying here that all of these things is asking us whether we will adhere to religion. So if you enter into a trial, a tribulation, a hard day at work, you know, any of these things, persecution from somebody, hatred from somebody, somebody bringing around false doctrine, all of these things is to question you whether you will adhere to religion. And there's a reason for this, as you're about to see. It says, on account of which we are persecuted or apostatized from it. So there are forces out there that are going to try to make you apostatize from your religion. Apostatized means that you are knowingly going to leave it behind and go to something else. It says, on account of which we are persecuted or apostatized from it and escape those sufferings. Some will not be able to take the suffering, so they're going to apostatize from their religion. It says, whether in sickness and losses, we will be patient and submissive to that God who lays his hand upon us, or revolt or murmuring. So God is checking to see. He's put you on this planet to interface with all of these trials and tribulations, these temptations, as we call them, to see if you will be patient and submissive to God, or whether you will revolt and murmur. In each and every case, whether by affliction or by direct allurements to do wrong, the question comes before the mind whether we have religion enough to keep us, or whether we will yield to murmuring, to rebellion, and to sin. In these respects, in a general sense, all forms of trial may be regarded as temptation. Yet in the following sense, James 1:13, which I already quoted, the apostle would guard us from abuse, meaning don't blame God on this. Understand how it is happening. Okay, so far as the form of trial involved an allurement or inducement to sin, he says that no man should regard it from God. This can be his. This cannot be his. The first fruit's design. So this can't be the way you're operating, thinking that every time you get a temptation, God is directly doing something to you. He is not going to tempt you as an allurement to sin. So if you ever get caught up, and who hasn't been caught up in allurement to sin, that isn't God, you know, whispering in your ear. That cartoon thing where we got the, you know, God on one shoulder and Satan on the other is a myth. That would be going against what James 1:13 is saying. It's the worldliness and Satan on your shoulders. That's what it really is. So it says, so far as the form of trial involved an allurement or inducement to sin, he says that no man should regard it from God. That cannot be his, the first fruit's design. That means that can't be your attitude as you go through this life. The trial is what he, the first fruit, aims at. So when it says, count it all joy when you fall into temptations, your focus is not on where the temptation is taking you, it's the temptation. How are you going to deal with the temptation? You learned a lot about that in the last sermon, we want to stop temptation in its tracks. What are we doing there? Are we attacking sin? No, we're focusing on the temptation. And therein comes the joy. Well, how does this joy work in temptation? Because you get to invoke. There is joy every time you invoke. And in this case, you are invoking power. The power of the Holy Spirit in you or the Word of God. That's what you learned last week. We're going to stop temptation in its tracks by verbally or mentally, but I like verbally the best, attacking the temptation with spoken scripture. See that sermon to refresh your memory on that. That's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew 4. He attacked every temptation with the spoken word because he was releasing great power. Not to say that if you think it, you're not going to release the same power. But I like Jesus' example. So as a Christian, should rejoice in it, that aiming at the temptation, for it will furnish an evidence that you, is a child of God. So what is God doing with these temptations? Putting you on a planet where there's all this temptation and the various forms that it is, so that it will furnish an evidence that you are a child of God. This is important for you to know. So I say here, did you notice that in the commentary? It says the trial or temptation will furnish an evidence. And first fruits are always looking for evidence. Certain amount of faith, certain amount of evidence. And where evidence can be procured, we want that. We desire that. We have joy in the evidence. So it says an evidence that the first fruit is the child of God. Isn't this what was going on with the trial of Abraham when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac? Let's take a side trip and look at this account. Genesis 22, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, meaning the word means test. So this isn't going against the verse I just gave you. So the word there, tempt, is test. Different word. Different concept that God is doing. So he will set up things that will test you. He will not tempt you. Do you see the distinction there? So God will take you through tests. Clearly, if he's telling Abraham to go sacrifice his son, is he tempting them to do that? No, he's telling him to do that. So he's taking through the test. Abraham, so he did tempt, the word means test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, that he said, behold, here I am. So Abraham heard this and said, behold, here I am. Verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering unto the upon one of the mountains which I will tell of thee. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. So if you can imagine, you've got some animals of burden here carrying this wood. Verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place far off. So 3 days he's walking. He's given them a test. What do you think's going on? Why do you think verse 4 had to inform us that there was 3 days involved here? It wasn't like he was a few feet from the mountain. He said, go over here and do this. No, he sent him somewhere. Why? What would happen if God told you to do something like that? What do you think is going to be going through your mind for 3 days? Can God read a mind? Do you think for one moment that God didn't know what he was going to do? We have more than abundant proof that God can see into the future. It doesn't seem to fit well with man's mind. I don't want, when most people are asked, if you knew the day of your death, would you want to know? Most say, no, I don't want to know. Why? Because it's giving away the ending of the story. If you're about to see a mystery movie, do you want me to tell you how it ends? Do you want me to tell you who the bad guy is? No, don't tell me. So it's in the psyche of man. They don't want to know everything. because it is set up in the planet here, in the world, that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So here's Abraham walking for 3 days wondering what's going to happen when he gets there. Do you think God could read his mind? What do you think is going through Abraham's mind? I'll tell you what is going through his mind, that he's going to do it. And you have proof of that with the rest of this account. He is invoking faith. He says, God must know what he's doing. All of God's ways are perfect. Therefore, I'm going to do what he says. So was this a test for God? Or is this a test for Abraham? Remember that the commentary I gave you says that it will furnish an evidence that he is the child of God. Who needs to know that? God? God knew that the second he brought you into the salvation process. As long as you're there, that is the evidence God has, and he's the best judge if you're in the process or not. You can ask him anytime you want, and he'll let you know. So, and there's an evidence right there. You can pray to God. Am I in the salvation process? Unction of the Holy Spirit, which is promised by the Word of God, will tell you. That's your evidence. Unction of the Holy Spirit. So when you get an affirmative answer from God through unction of the Holy Spirit, that's your evidence that you are a child of God. That means you're in the salvation process. So here's Abraham, verse 4, 3 days into this journey. See, everything about God is perfect. He's got, can you imagine the thought process going through Abraham's mind? He says, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again unto you. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they both, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay him. That means that he took it up and he took it in such a way that he was going to use this knife to kill him. However you want to make that gesture that he was doing that. I think if you watch the movies, he's actually going into a stabbing motion. It doesn't really matter. He was one nanosecond. He was just a second away from slaying his son. So he was going into the action of obeying God. It says, verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. This was a done deal. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. What do you think it says, Abraham, Abraham? To show you the urgency of the angel speaking to him. Hey, stop, he said. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now, it says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, the verse there, and you got to remember, this is a translation from the Hebrew, and it says, for now I know. What does that really mean? Do you think that really means God? Oh, God figured it out. Oh, I needed to see this. Or did he already know? Who needed to know that the son would be sacrificed? If we understand anything about temptation, notice that phrase in verse 12, for now I know that thou fearest God. Does anyone here think that God did not know what was going to happen? Why would God do that? There's some out there that have expressed the idea that God doesn't know anything. I don't want to know all these details. He has to know these details. How can he know the names and where they are right now of the 7,000 people are going to die in the earthquake in Jerusalem during at the end of the tribulation? He says 7,000 people are going to be killed in an earthquake. Is he going to wait until the time of the earthquake to figure out who the 7,000 are, or does he already know? One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and a lot of it is pretty specific. How does God know that? Is he selective? What would be the purpose of an all-powerful God to know? You can't use human reasoning with God. God is trillions and trillions and trillions of levels higher in power, understanding. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So I can't come up with a good case that God doesn't know everything. It doesn't change anything that he knows the outcome. Doesn't change anything because he is allowing you. You have to work the salvation process. The fact that he knows whether or not somebody's going to make it through that process doesn't change anything. Doesn't change anything. You wouldn't want to know necessarily. I sure wouldn't want to know because I have a certain knowledge in the here and the now that I'm in the process and that I'm going to stay in that process. I confirm that fact to myself all the time because that's what Christians do. They confirm that they are of the faith. This is what we examine ourselves about on a continual basis. That's the only thing we can examine ourselves. That's the primary thing. All the other things are subservient to that. Well, is there any proclivity for me to sin today? Is there any temptation? That's all subservient to, am I in the process? Because if you're not in the process, the rest doesn't make any sense. Okay? So, let's go to the Barnes & Noble commentary in Genesis 22:11-14. And see what is being said there when it says, for now I know. At this critical moment, the angel of the Lord interposes to prevent the actual sacrifice. Lay not thy hand upon the lad. Here we have the evidence of a voice from heaven that God does not accept of human victims. You ever think about that? God isn't into human sacrifice. Why? Man is morally unclean. How many verses do you have on that, that man really deserves death because he is sinful, evil, all these things coming out of his heart? He's not fit for the service of a sacrifice. He's morally unclean, therefore unfit for sacrifice. He is, moreover, not in any sense a victim, but a doomed culprit, for whom the victim must be provided. What that is saying there is man is not fit for a sacrifice. He's morally unclean. Therefore, he must be provided for. That's what it's saying. And for a typical sacrifice that cannot take away, but only shadow forth the efficacious, meaning effective sacrifice, and that's what all sacrifices are. All those sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the temple, are shadows. They're living metaphors of something. Man is neither fit nor necessary. The lamb without blemish, there's your living metaphor. It's the lamb without blemish that has no penal or punishment or protracted or prolonged suffering. So it says the lamb without blemish that has no penal or protracted suffering is sufficient for a symbol of the real atonement, meaning Christ. The intention, therefore, in this case was enough. And that was now seen to be real. Now I know that thou fearest God. This was known to God antecedent or prior to the event that demonstrated it. But the original, quote, I have known, unquote, denotes an eventual knowing. A discovering by actual experiment. I want you to get this distinction here between the principle and the experiment. That's what all trials and tribulations and tests and temptations are all about. They're experiments in faith. So it says, discovering by actual experiments in this observable probation, meaning character test, of Abraham was necessary for the judicial eye of God, who is to govern the world, and, it says, and for the conscience of man, who is instructed by practice, that means principle, that means immersing yourself in the Word of God, as well as principle, actually practice, meaning the actual invoking, as well as the principle. The principle is where you immerse yourself in the Word of God. So you are being instructed by practice That's why God is allowing the persecutions. That's why he's allowing the false doctrine to come around. That's why he's allowing, because it's a part of the world, the organized temptation to sin. So all those allurements to sin that are taking place on the planet, Satan very, very active, and all his minions very active in tripping you up. He's allowing that with the understanding that in every case, they got to get permission from God. Read Job if you need to verify that. Satan couldn't do anything to Job but what he got expressed permission. Says this voluntary surrender of all that was dear to him, speaking of Abraham, of all that he could in any sense call his own, forms the keystone of Abraham's spiritual experience. He is henceforth a tried man. This is the person who is going to reign on this planet. He's going to be second in charge under Christ. God the Father, Jesus Christ, Abraham. All of us have a boss in eternity. It will be Abraham. And you can go right down the line of who will be above you. Those positions are already filled. So he is a tried man. So this was very important that the number one boss in eternity that was once a human, not speaking of Christ, but you know, was born this human in the human sense, other than God divesting himself. So there's a distinction there. So Abraham is the first totally human that's going to be in a position, and he needed this test. Of course, we're all getting tested. We're all having tests of character. We're all going through trials and tribulations. God is allowing certain persecutions. He's allowing Satan to do certain things. He's allowing all of the allurements. All so what? So that you will know. The John Gill says, he, God, knew full well beforehand what would be the consequence of such a trial for him, Abraham. But this is said after the manner of men. This phrase about now I know, okay? It says, but this is said after the manner of men who know things with certainty when they come to pass and appear plain and evident. Or this may be understood of the knowledge of approbation or approval that the Lord now knew. So what is being known? What did Abraham find out? Because he knew the feeling. You can put yourself in Abraham's place when he's about to plunge this knife and he was stopped. He gets to live through all the rest of his life on this planet and all of eternity knowing that feeling of plunging that knife. He was right there. He was ready to do it. And now he knows two things. What are the two things he knows? One, that he was going to do it. And the second is that he now knows that God knows it. This is approbation. This is approval. So he understood of a knowledge of approval that the Lord now knew, as if Abraham didn't know that, which would be true, right? So when you come through a test, and how many times have you looked back at tests and trials that you've come through with flying colors? What is the purpose of that knowledge of that? So you can go to the next one. I've beaten this before. And let me tell you, when you take that quantum leap, and this comes under the heading of maturity. This is a very exciting subject. When you get in higher levels of maturity, you're going to have a better and better and better grasp of all truth, to be sure, but you're going to have a fuller grasp of what I'm talking about here, about what God knows and what you know in regards to the test. So all of us are going to go through some version, not talking about sacrificing anybody, but the idea, the principle of what Abraham went through, because God is not a respecter of persons, and he wants Abraham to know, and he wants it to be on record that God knows. See, so this isn't about God. Oh, God finding out something. No, God already knew. He knew before the foundation of the world what Abraham was going to do. There's nothing in the Word of God that could convince me otherwise. So this all goes along with the Barnes Notes commentary on James 1:12 and, quote, furnishing an evidence that the first fruit is the child of God. So the knowledge that is being manifested here is primarily for you. It's primarily for you. You're not, God is not being exposed to new information on this. Now let us continue with the commentary on James 1:12. I will read that verse again. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You might want to do a study on what the Lord had promised to them that love him. And you're going to see that God is informing you through the Word of God, the promise. This promise that you're going to come through that. How could God make a promise unless he knew how things worked? He's the one that manifested how things work. So he, once you know how something works, if you knew, if there was some process by which you know, hey, every time you do this, you know, you're introducing this to somebody. It could be some physical process. You've seen it happen 1,000 times. There's no digression here. If you do this, this is going to be the result. And we could give you all kinds of examples of that. And then I can start making promises to you. Me as a human, I could talk to you about a process and I say, hey, you do this, this is going to be the result. I promise. I promise that that's going to be the result. That's what God is doing. Says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And he's given you the tools to endure the temptation. Gave you that in the first sermon, and you're getting some of it now. For when he is tried, and what does that mean? When the man is tried, when the woman is tried in the salvation process, they invoke. When they are tried, they'll receive the crown of life. And that crown of life is what is promised. Not only that, but the tools. He's given you everything. He's given you every side of the equation to succeed. For the phrase, for when he is tried, in any way, if he bears the trial. And for the phrase, he shall receive a crown of life. It says, see the notes on 2 Timothy 4:8. It is possible that James had this passage in his eye, seeing how Timothy was around before James wrote. 2 Timothy 4:8, and we've had this as a lesson. So I give you, if you have the text there, I gave you the link over to that lesson. Henceforth, this is Paul speaking. Listen to this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Is Paul dead yet? No. Why and by what means is Paul saying, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness? What is the knowledge of that? How could anybody say that? Can you say that? Can I say that? Absolutely, we can say that. Why? Because we've been given knowledge. We've been given that Abraham knowledge. The same process. So that you know that you're a child of God. Paul is saying this because he knows he's a child of God. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. This is very dynamic, bold stuff to be saying. That he shall give me on that day. Is he bragging? No, he's stating fact. It's a big difference between bragging. I think a lot of bragging has to do with hope. They're bragging to, I'm at this level, I'm bragging to you, because they're hoping they're at that level. No, this is absolute bold fact. And it says, not to me only, get this, to show you that he wasn't bragging, and that he was some for some reason special. So he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. And what is the definition of love his appearing? Those that are in the salvation process and understanding what we're talking about today, among other things. And for the phrase which the Lord hath promised, the sacred writers often speak of such a crown as promised or as reserved for the children of God. It gives all these verses, 2 Timothy 4:8, which I just gave you, 1 Peter 5:4, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:11, and Revelation 4:4. Let's look at those. I already gave you 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people that are first fruits, and ultimately to all of those that will also go through the salvation process. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So now we're back on temptation. Focus on temptation. Don't fear any of those things you shall suffer, including sickness. Okay? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. This is which way we got to be faithful to. And I will give thee a crown of life. Remembering, death for you only lasts for a second. And then you get a crown. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. See, it doesn't matter when Christ comes back. It doesn't matter. In your whole life, it doesn't matter when he comes back. Because whenever it is, you're going to say, wow, that was quick. Because time, look how fast the days of unleavened bread went by. I don't know, maybe it only happens to people over 60. But to me, it was like hours. I said, what? Somebody told me it was the fourth day of the days of unleavened bread. I said, fourth day? We just started. What do you mean, fourth day? I said, you know what that means? That means it's going to be over tomorrow. And that's here I am. It's that fast. So, behold, I come quickly. That's more than an attitude. That's a fact. It doesn't matter. Christ can come back tomorrow. He can come back later today. Or he can come back in 10,000 years. I don't care. You're going to say he came back awful fast from your viewpoint of your experience. Because clearly you're not going to be around for 10,000 years, are you? So it doesn't matter. I could die tomorrow. 1 second later, in my mind, I'm being resurrected and there's Christ. Wow, he came back quickly. Revelation 4:4, and round about the throne were 20 and 4 seats, and upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. We could have a long talk about those 20 and 4 elders. Fantastic concept of what God is doing there. For the phrase, them that love him, a common expression to denote those who are truly pious. What does that mean? I always feel I have to... pious was always used as a holier-than-thou word when I was growing up, but pious is a good word. It's been abused. But pious means your religion. It means your stature, your forward movement in the salvation process. So it says a common expression to denote those that are truly pious. That's what it means, them that love him. I said you could do a whole study there. Or who are his friends? It is sufficiently distinctive to characterize them, for the great mass of men do not love God. Not now. It says, compare Romans 1:30. Here's Romans 1:30. Backbiters, this is describing man. This is why man is not a good sacrifice. It's backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. How could you equate that definition of man with a lamb without blemish? This is why God doesn't use humans for sacrifice. They don't qualify. A lamb without blemish is far better. I think that puts us in our place, shows us where we are in the position of things. Let us now use the treasury of scriptural knowledge to explore James 1:12. This being your primary scripture for this discussion. Once again, I'm going to give you that verse. The reason I'm giving this verse over and over again as we go through the text is when you go through the text, I don't want you to have to run back and say, what was that verse again? James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let's look for he shall receive the crown of life. We go to Matthew 25. And the minute I say Matthew 25, what should go through your head? Since we are going to be in Matthew 25 for the sermon tomorrow. Exclusively. Matthew 25 are the parables that speak to who's going to be in the kingdom of God. So when James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for he will receive the crown of life, what does that mean? That means I made it. I made it into the kingdom of God. So the linkage is over to Matthew 25, which is parables about who's going to be in the kingdom. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Luke 22, beginning of verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Definitive verse on what we have been talking about with this idea of temptations. Ye, all you guys, first fruits, are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you the kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's pretty specific. Notice the commentary on this one, for ye are they which have continued with me. From the beginning of his ministry to that very time, they abode by him and never departed from him when others withdrew and walked no more with him. And for the phrase, in my temptations, it says, not in the wilderness by Satan. We get a lot from that. That's what we talked about almost exclusively in the sermon ascendancy. It says, for they were not with him then. They hadn't even been called yet. It says, not being as yet called to be his disciples and followers, but in his afflictions. So this continued, didn't it? It says, by the reproaches and the cavils and the ensnaring questions of the scribes and the Pharisees, which you're all privy to, and their attempts upon him to take away his life by stoning, which were trials and temptations to him. So the Ethiopic version renders it, in my affliction now, since they had stood their ground and firmly adhered to him in all of his trials, he would have them still continue with him and in his interest, though they should not have that temporal glory and grandeur they expected, but on the contrary, fresh troubles and exercises, reproach, persecution, and death itself for their encouragement. He promises both pleasure and honor, though of another sort than what they were seeking after. It's even depicted in movies. Any good movie that tries to show what it was like in the biblical days, one concept that I was impressed with, I mean, the director understood the concept, maybe that was for our benefit, but when you see the disciples, people like Peter, after Jesus has ascended, you can't shake this guy. So even in the acting portrayal, and they're trying to portray what was true, you know, and most of the time I don't like biblical movies because they're way off on the facts. But I have seen a couple where the faith of a Peter is just profound. Saying, wow, how did they know that? I mean, how were they able to portray that? The guy not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of anything. And that happens to us in maturity. Because it's a given. It's an absolute given. Somebody here, maybe not in this congregation, and I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but what a grand thing to be thrown into prison for Christ or to die for Christ, to be executed. You think any of those people are going to be afraid? I doubt it. Absolutely doubt it. It's going to be like we see in Scripture. Question, how does a first fruit seek for glory, honor, and eternal life? Go to Romans 2 and beginning in verse 7. Romans 2 beginning in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance, that's all we've been talking about during the days of unleavened bread, in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. There's nothing wrong with you invoking and therefore seeking. There's nothing wrong with you seeking immortality. We had a talk the other day about you shouldn't be building castles in the air. That means you shouldn't be planning things that can't happen. But what does this say? Is this a castle in the air? No, this is seeking for glory and honor and immortality. It's right there in the Word of God. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, everything that we've been talking about, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. You're not going to see a condemnation on that. No way is God going to tell you, well, that's a castle in the air. This is an absolute. That's why he doesn't want you building castles in the air. Nothing wrong with daydreaming or wondering about things. As I said in that sermon, Foul Language Part 5, but I'm talking about you do not spend a whole lot of time trying to build something, making plans that aren't going to happen. Okay? Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, also to the Gentile, he's including everybody. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. And how are we defining as far as the days of unleavened bread? How are we defining worketh good? In ascendancy, it's using scripture to stop temptation. Here, today, stay in the process. Effectuate your salvation. This is how you're doing it. How does a first fruit attain an incorruptible crown? Go to 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain Paul used the Olympic Games a lot, okay? And so he's referring, when he says, now they do it for a corruptible crown, he's talking about the Olympic athletes, we for an incorruptible. So he was comparing us to an Olympic athlete. And how many times have you, if you've watched the Olympics ever, looked at the fact that, wow, they make it look so easy. How can that ice skater do that? How can the person on the floor exercise do all those somersaults and jumping the way they do? They make it look so easy. They striveth for the mastery. If you've ever seen a documentary on what an Olympic athlete goes through, sort of a living metaphor for us, isn't it? Anybody that striveth for the mastery in anything, writing, producing, building, they strived for the mastery. Anybody that makes something hard look easy, they're masters at it. Says now they do it for a corruptible crown. All of them. I like the fact that they're striving for the mastery out there in the world in various things that they're doing. And I'm talking about the ones that do it for a good purpose. Like building a quality piece of furniture, right? They're doing it for the glory of a nice piece of furniture that's going to last for 100 years. We're doing it for an incorruptible crown, so they're comparing us to the Olympic mastery, okay? Another question. In the sermon Ascendancy, we learn how Jesus overcame temptation. Are we to partake in those temptation? 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. Are we to partake in those temptations? Should have an S on it there. I'll fix that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. All the time, rejoice, count it all joy, because you're working a process that absolutely works for something that is eternal. So anything that God gives you to work with, to work at, like overcoming sin and all of these things, is something we rejoice in. Show me the way, God. Show me a procedure. He gives us a procedure for the Lord's Supper. Do you guys rejoice in that? I sure do. Every aspect of the Lord's Supper is fun. I mean, it's humbling to wash somebody's feet and all that, but to actually say, wait a minute, there's only 30,000 people on the planet the other day that took the bread. There's a lot of joy in that. A lot of joy. Humbling at the same time, but a lot of joy in that. So in 1 Peter 4:13 it says, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy, because that glory is about to be put on you. Next question. Jesus overcame temptation and therefore sin. In doing so, he is sitting down with God the Father on his throne. Is there a way for you that should read you to sit on that throne? Is there a way for you to sit on that very throne? Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus, as I asked you the question, where's Jesus now? How did he get there? It says Jesus overcame temptation and therefore sin. In doing so, he's sitting with the Father. Somebody might say, where's the proof of that? And then I ask you the question, is there any way for you to be sitting on that throne? Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit on my throne, even as I overcame, Jesus speaking, and am set down with my Father on his throne. So bring about your salvation. Let's look at another key verse. It is very close to James 1:12. Turn to James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Notice the John Gill on this verse. It makes reference to the account of Abraham's test with Isaac. In this commentary, we encounter a single sentence with no less. Are you ready for this? 302 words. So I am going to read to you a sentence from the commentary that consists of 302 words. So bear with me. For the phrase, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's got to be the biggest sentence I've ever attempted to read, speak, utter. It says, not the temptations of Satan or temptations to sin, for these cannot be a matter of joy, but grief. These are fiery darts and give a great deal of uneasiness and trouble, but afflictions and persecutions for the sake of the gospel, which are also here and elsewhere, because they are trials of faith of God's people and of other graces of the Spirit of God. And now the 302-word sentence. God, by these tempts or tests his people, so God by these tempts or test his people, as did Abraham when he called him to sacrifice his son. He thereby tried his faith, fear, love, and obedience, so by afflictions. God tries the graces of his people. So by these afflictions, God tries the graces of his people, not that he might know them. Again, commentaries understand what's being said, for he is not ignorant of them, but they might be made manifest to others, and including yourself. And these are the diverse, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Through much tribulation, they must enter into the kingdom of God. It is a great fight of affliction which they endure. As these believers did, their trials came from different quarters. Your trials and tribulations coming from different quarters. They were persecuted by their countrymen, the Jews. They were distressed by the Gentiles among whom they lived. And their indignities and reproaches were many, and their sufferings of different sorts, as confiscation of goods, imprisonment of the body, banishment, scourgings, and death in various shapes. And these all fall into, not by chance, nor altogether at and unawares, or unexpectedly. So a true Christian, and I'm going to add more than the 302 words here, there is no word in the Hebrew language for chance, meaning things just happen. There is no such thing. It says, or altogether at unaware, so you shouldn't be unaware that things might happen. Or unexpectedly, when these things do happen, that's why we had a Bible study on prepare for the shock, because you don't want anything to hit you unexpectedly. This is why you were one of the reasons you immerse yourself in the Word is God, is so you're not unaware of how things work. You know the procedures, you know the prophecy, so you're not scared when it happens. That's why prophecy's in the Bible, so you won't be scared when it happens. So it says, scourgings, death in various shapes, and these all fall into, not by chance, nor altogether unawares or unexpectedly, but they fell into them through the wickedness and malice of their enemies. It did not bring upon themselves through any crime or enormity they were guilty of. So a lot of this stuff happens not because God is punishing you, necessarily. So most of these things are happening because God is allowing them to happen to test your character, making it easier, more joyous way for you to put on Christ. And when this was their case, the apostle exhorts them to count it all joy. Why would he be saying to you, count it all joy, if, no, you don't understand. Every time you do this, it's punishment. There's no joy in punishment. This is trials and tribulations. Different. You know the difference. So he says, exhorts them to count it all joy, or matter of joy, of exceeding great joy, even of the greatest joy. Not that these afflictions were joyous in themselves, but in their circumstances, effects, and consequences, as they tried and exercised and improved the graces of the Spirit and worked for their good, spiritual and eternal, and produced in them a peaceable fruit of righteousness. You could do a whole study. What do you mean, peaceable fruit of righteousness? The more you understand the procedures, the more you understand that your life in the salvation process is 1 second a tick on the clock of your existence. That's why we talk about a 10,000 year perspective. You're supposed to see yourself already 10,000 years into the kingdom, looking back. What was your life about? How bad was it? Is it all that bad? It isn't from 10,000 years from now, is it? So, and as they made for and issued in the glory of God, and because of the great reward, it says in heaven, that means right now that reward is in heaven. It's not talking about your reward going to heaven. It's talking about the heavenly reward is what it's talking about, which would follow them. See Matthew 5:11. The Jews have a saying, whoever rejoices in afflictions that come upon him brings salvation to the world. Let's look at that quoted verse, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are they. Blessed are you. When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So let us close with some scriptures that link the sermon of the first holy day to this one. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. That is an utterance that all of us can understand, and we've all experienced it. Before we were called, we were going astray. As a matter of fact, that I've related my own life to this, as I look back on my first 10 years in the faith, I was still astray. I was still, I was still weaving back and forth by comparison. I'm not talking about like I was just this crazy sinner. I'm talking about maturity. So under the heading of maturity, you get stronger as you go. So I look back on my first 10 years as I could use the word astray, in that I was weaving. I was still trying to learn, and it comes with time in the process. Now, some people are better at that. Some people can gain maturity in 5 years, some in 10. God has kept me around for 46. And so some people, and you wonder about, hey, wait a minute. And we have stories about this. Why would God call somebody and then they died 5 years later? Why would he do that? You got to have 40 years at least, 50 years in the process, or God can't use you really. Why would he call somebody and then have them die at 10 years or something like that? We have cases like that. God knows exactly what he's doing. We can't see maturity in others. We can see. I can see in you a mature act. I can see you doing something that is converted, and I could declare to myself. I wouldn't declare it to anybody else necessarily, but I could see something in you, or you might see something in me where you would declare, "Well, that was a converted act. That was a nice thing that he did." That's what I would call a fruit of the Spirit that he just did. But you can't tell. You can't tell maturity really, right? You don't have that gift. I don't have that gift. But one thing we know is Psalm 119:67, when it says, before I was afflicted and went astray. I was weaving all over the place before God called me to baptism and repentance, and then started to take me through that word. And then that weaving got smaller and smaller and smaller, and hopefully you're just on the straight and narrow after maturity comes in. Over in Minister's Notebook at the Las Vegas site, you can see a piece in there is when it, talking about when does maturity come. Read that. I'll make sure you get a link to that. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And you see the wonderful circle of Christian life in that. In the first sermon, I talked to you about using the Word of God to defeat temptation. Well, afflicted here means temptation. And so the temptation comes along to build in you character. Where are you going to get the character? What is going to be invoked that we're going to call, you know, not me call, but God call character? What is going to happen in this affliction that you find out that you're a child of God? The statutes. So you see how this is a perfect, you know, which came first, the statutes or the affliction? They both came at the same time. So God is taking you into afflictions and these trials and tests so you know the scriptures. And with the scriptures, you satisfy, win the affliction. You defeat the temptation. You secure your salvation. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me, allowed the afflictions, brought the test, allowed Satan to tempt, allowed the world to tempt. You're talking about a guy who lives in Las Vegas, where that's one of their byproducts over here. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, wow, you endured the great fight of afflictions. Wow. Doesn't this go along with Psalm 119:67? Sure does. Before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Or Psalm, or verse 71 of 119, where it says, oh, I'm afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. This one in Hebrews, it says, call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured the fight of afflictions. You're getting a reminder today and all of this week. Yeah, this is what God does with the holy days. He re-illuminates us. So he bringing back to mind, he's turning up the wick, continually turning up the wick. The light has to be brighter and brighter and brighter. It's what he's doing with us. And how does he do that? Through the afflictions. Because he knows that that is the way to secure your salvation. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Beginning of verse 6. Last verse of the day. 1 Peter 1. Wherein, once again, here it comes, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. What are we talking about? What do you mean for a season? The 10,000 year perspective. This life on earth, your life, I don't care if you're in the salvation process for 70 years, hard at it. It's nothing. Your life, when we're talking about eternity, and we're going to liken your life in eternity, meaning all of your physical life and all of your eternal life, and we're going to liken it to a big book, a big novel. Your life on this planet isn't worthy of the first page. It's on the flyleaf somewhere. It's a dot on the flyleaf. The whole rest of the book is eternity. There is no comparing. So it says, wherein we greatly rejoice. Part of what is bringing the rejoice, because you know that this is nothing. This is nothing compared to glory and eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious, that this you focusing on that temptation, you focusing on the trial, not any sin. So when you're, even if you're focusing on the temptation that would, you know, take you to sin, you're not focusing on the sin. It says the trial of your faith being much more precious, this focus on the temptation, the trial, the tribulation, the false doctrines that come around, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So go now and effectuate your salvation.